This message was recorded January 30, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now would you please take your Bible and turn to the Gospel according to Luke. It is the third book in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, and we are in chapter 13. We got to start there last week, and we're going to be in Luke both times today. I didn't want to break it up with a message in Psalms like we've been doing. I wanted to put these two together. At the end of the book of Romans, in the 11th chapter, Paul is bringing to a conclusion his presentation of God's justification. And in that 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter, he's talking about God's sovereignty in justification. And in the 11th verse, he brings it to a conclusion, and he speaks of something that is pertinent always in the study of the Bible. He speaks of God's goodness and God's severity together. So God is both good and he is severe. And in Luke 13, we see the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ and we see the severity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his love and we see his judgment. And in order to understand our Lord, we have to understand that both of those are true. He is both a God of love and he is a God of judgment. So in this first hour, I want to take a little time and I want to talk with you about his love. So I want you to look with me, please, and we're going to read a few verses and then I'll give you a few thoughts about his love. If you'll look with me in the 13th chapter and in verse number 11, "And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity, and she had had that spirit of infirmity for 18 years, and she was bowed together, and she could in no wise lift up herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and he said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." Now we're going to stop there, because when we go into the next verse, we begin to see the other side of this. So I want to talk with you, first of all, about the love of our Lord, and then we're going to come back and we'll finish up talking about this dear lady. But I want to give you a few thoughts about the love of our Lord. And the first thing I want you to understand is that his love is the moving cause of his ministry to the multitudes. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them." The word compassion is the Greek word splenizomai. It's an odd sounding word even when you look at it in the original language. But it refers actually to your stomach or to your bowels. And it means the movement or the shaking of your stomach. Have you ever been upset and you would cry and you find that your stomach, your viscera is shaking? Well, that's what is going on here. Jesus is so moved with compassion that this strong word is used regarding our Lord. So Jesus' mercy is not stiff, not unfeeling. Rather, it is tender and full of affection. So the first thing is, it is the moving cause for his ministry to the multitudes. Here's the second thing I would say to you. It is the moving cause for his embracing children. In Matthew 10, verse 13 and following, it tells us that they brought children to him that he should touch them. That is, some who are in the group. And the disciples wanted to keep them away from him. But it says that he took them up in his arms and he put his hands on them, on their heads, most likely, and he blessed them, which means that he prayed for them. So he put his kind, gentle hands upon the children, and he showed affection to them, and said he blessed them. That means that he prayed for them. And Jesus only prays for those that he loves. We know that from John 17. Here's the third thing, and that is that his love is the moving cause for his ministry to his disciples. In John 13, it says that Jesus knew that his hour for his departure was unto the Father out of this world was at hand. And it says, "Having loved his own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And the word end is that word that we're familiar with, telos, so that he said upon the cross, tetelestai or telos. And that word means complete, or it means finished, and it means that his work is completed or finished. And he loved them all the way to that end. Doesn't mean that he's not going to love them after that end, but it's a way of speaking that his love never varied. It was immutable. It never changed. It never varied. It never became weak. No matter whatever failures they may have had, he loved them all the way to the end. So Jesus' love for his disciples was the moving cause for the ministry to his disciples. I could also look at Lazarus and say that his love was the moving cause for a man like Lazarus, because the shortest verse in the Bible we find in John 11:35, where it says that Jesus wept. And Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to be raised from the grave. I've always been, I've pondered over it, I guess, as to his feeling about this incident and his feeling toward Lazarus, that he would weep or cry or shed tears, because that's the word that is here. And it's the only place that this word appears in the New Testament. There's another word that appears several other times that's not as strong as this word, but this is the strongest word that it could have been used with regard to weeping or crying or lamenting. And that's the word that is used when it says that Jesus wept. And yet he knew that Lazarus was going to be raised from the grave, knew he would do it, and yet that is the way he felt about it. So I see that as, even though he knows what you and I are going to go through in life, he knows what his providence and his predestination has for us, and yet he is not a Lord who is not moved with compassion toward us. He is a compassionate overseer. He is a compassionate Lord toward his people. Now we come to something that's very important to understand, and that is that his love is the moving cause for his self-emptying. His self-emptying. I want to link two verses together. I want you to try to put these two verses together in your mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, "For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," meaning in heaven, "for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich." So he became poor among men. He became poor in that he became a man. And Paul said then in Philippians chapter 2, "Likewise thinking of this truth, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." He didn't count heaven as something to be held to or to be grasped, but let it go, and came down to earth and became a man. And Paul's speaking of man in a low way. God becoming man is far distance. But he became a man and lived among us, and he was obedient all the way to the death. Well, this is called his kenosis, or his self-emptying. And we can ponder that truth until the day we die. We'll not fully grasp all of it. But his love was the moving cause for this self-emptying that he did. And that's why for him to give up the riches in heaven for us to be rich showed that is the moving cause for his self-empty. And then I would say another thing, and that is that his love is the moving cause for going to the cross. In 1 John 3:16, so this is 1 John, not the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." He is referring to Jesus as God. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." That's the moving cause for him doing that. His purpose preceded that. His purpose was that. But the moving cause was that he would lay down his life for us. And Jesus said in John 15, this is the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and 13, "Greater love hath no man than this," and he's talking about himself, "that he lay down his life for his friends." And that's who he laid his life down for. He laid his life down for his friends. Paul said in Ephesians 5:2, "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Make no mistake about it. It was love, pure, unadulterated, unmixed love for his people that he went to the cross for them. He went to the cross to satisfy God's justice, yes. He went to the cross to be our substitute, yes. But the moving cause of his going to the cross was his love. And then I would say to you that his love was the moving cause for the remission or the remitting of sins. It says in Revelation, the last book in chapter 1 in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." He could have just simply said, "And from Jesus Christ who washed us from our sins in his own blood." But he didn't. He put in that phrase, "unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." He used that point action verb that doesn't so much mean in past tense, but it refers to a point action in that he always loved us. He loved us before, and there was no stopping to his love. He loved us, and he went to the cross and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from his blood. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from what he did in satisfaction of God's justice. Then I would say to you that his love is the moving cause for his saving of his people. In Romans 8, where we read a few moments ago, the object there that he's talking about is very clearly God's elect. In Romans 8 and 28, when it refers to those that he had called according to his purpose, so he makes a limitation on who he's praying for, and upon who his providence is overseeing for, those who are the called according to his purpose. And then he moves on, and in verse 33 we read where it refers to the elect. Who are the elect? Well, it's those God chose from a larger number. It is those he chose from all the ranks of humanity. We know what the word elect means. It's not hard at all. But that's the object here. And he said in verse 35, "Who shall separate us?" And that means his elect. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he goes on and he begins to enumerate the things that cannot separate us. So who shall separate us? It's a rhetorical question meaning no one. No one can. There's no man that can. There's no woman that can. Furthermore, there is nothing that can. There is no angel. There is no life. There is no death. There is no pain. There is no sorrow. There is nothing that can separate his elect from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul said in Ephesians 3 and 19, he's praying that we might know the love of Christ. Now, how can we define the love of Christ? Well, we can't, because he goes ahead to say, which passes knowledge. When you begin to ponder the love of God for human beings who are rebellious against him, the first pair of human beings rebelled against him, and we've been rebelling against him ever since. That's why it says that we sin and we are short of the mark. That is our practice of sin. We sin in things that we commit, and we sin in things that we omit. We sin in thought and we sin in deed. Why would this God have any interest in us whatsoever? Who can explain his love? We can't. It passes knowledge. And yet he prays that we may know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Every day when we think about his love and ponder his love, we ought to be filled with the fullness of God. Then I would say to you that the love of Christ is the moving cause for affirming marriage. Our homes so much are in disarray, so many problems that exist. And yet it was so important to our Lord, who spoke often of marriage. And it was to Paul, who said, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, or for her. It's used it because it is a neuter noun, and that's proper to do that, but it's really for her, for the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That is the moving cause. That is the moving cause behind the commitment of our Lord and his apostles to our homes, to our marriages, as Christ loved the church. Then I want to say to you, it is the moving cause for our discipleship. It is the moving cause for us being followers and learners of Christ. How do I know that? Because the apostle said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains us." And the word constrain is made of two words, one of those compound words, and it means with and to hold, or to hold fast. It means to cause, to persevere. For it is the love of Christ that causes us to persevere. It is the love of Christ that causes us to continue on. The love of Christ that causes us to be interested in His Word, and interested in His gospel, and interested in His worship. It is the love of Christ that should have you here today. It is the love of Christ that constrains us to persevere. And then one more thing, and that is the love of Christ is the moving cause for His disciplining His children. That would be us. And we need disciplining. But it says in Revelation 3 and verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." If you have reason to repent, if you need to repent, do it quickly, do it often, do it when it needs to be done. The Lord loves His people and disciplines them, leading to repentance. Now I want you to look with me, and I want to finish up the next few minutes here, and I want to talk with you about this dear woman in this verse. The first thing that I want you to see, this woman is not just one of the multitude. She's not just anybody. She doesn't have a name that would be important as far as the ruler of the synagogue would be concerned. It would be important as far as the Romans would be concerned. She looked like just anybody else, except she had a terrible infirmity. But there's something said about her in verse 16 that we haven't read yet. Look in verse 16. Jesus calls her a daughter of Abraham. A daughter of Abraham. Do you remember what it said about Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19? Jesus called him a son of Abraham. That doesn't mean they just were descendants of Abraham. That means that they were elect like Abraham. That Abraham was chosen. Zacchaeus was chosen. And this dear little woman that we do not know her name was a daughter of Abraham, was also one of the Lord's chosen. She wasn't just anyone. For all these years, she had had this terrible infirmity. And yet, the Lord at this particular time has decided to utilize her infirmity as an object of grace. Galatians 3 and 7, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." And in Romans 4 and 16, it refers to the faith of Abraham. That is, that one settled body of truth that God preached to him. God preached the gospel to Abraham. Abraham believed what God preached to him, and the merit of what God preached to him, he accounted to Abraham. Not his faith he counted to him, but what God preached to him. The merit of that. What it worked out, what it actually accomplished, that's what was reckoned or imputed to him. Now I wanted you to see that there is a type that is here. There is a type of sovereign grace. That's the title of my message this morning, and that is a type of sovereign grace. Because I want you to see, first of all, a picture of total depravity. Here is a picture of total depravity. Look in verse number 11. I want you to see three truths. First of all, this poor woman had a spirit of infirmity. That spirit of infirmity refers to the presence of Satan. If you'll look again in verse 16, it says, she is a daughter of Abraham, one of God's elect, whom Satan hath bound. So until the Lord had come upon her to make grace effectual to her, she was bound by Satan. The word infirmity is the word asthenos. And the A on the front of it means no, and stenos means power or strength, so it means no strength. She was totally without strength. She had an infirmity, it says in verse 11, and then also down here at the end of verse 12, it uses that same word. She was totally without strength. And that's what we mean when we talk about total depravity, is that we are totally without strength to do anything about our lost condition. You do not have faith to exercise. You do not have the mind to come to Christ on your own. She is totally without strength. This word infirmity tells us that. This also is the kind of verb that refers to a past action that is ongoing. And so it tells us that it's been going on. In the original language, it says 10 and 8, but we translated 18. So for these 10 and 8, or for these 18 years, we don't know what age she was, do we? We don't know if she was 20 or 24 or 34 or 54. We don't know. But for 18 years, there was a time that in God's providence, He allowed this woman to become a victim of Satan's infirmity. And she was bowed over for this period of time. She had a spirit of infirmity, total weakness. That's a picture of man. Here's the second thing about her, and that is what I just said, and she's bowed, it says, together. That obviously means that she could not lift up her head. So she could hear the voice of Jesus, but here's this little woman all crumpled over. She can't raise up her head. She's without strength. She can't even see Him, but she can hear. And so when Jesus tells her to come to Him, if she's sitting, she stands, and she moves the best she can, looking at the floor, always looking at the floor, always looking down, and comes to the sound of the voice of the man she's been hearing. As man is so lost that he cannot look up, here is this woman. And that's the third thing about her. She could in no wise lift up herself. That's what it says. Could in no wise lift up herself. She's so lost, so she can in no way contribute to her salvation. She has no power. She's bowed together. And she can in no wise lift up herself. She can in no way contribute to her salvation. This idea of salvation that is part of God and part of man is totally erroneous. This woman is a picture of our state of total depravity. Now then, I want you to see the second side of this, and that is the picture of sovereign grace. If you look down here in verse number 12, Jesus used the word loose. See it there? Loose. It loosed. Thou art loosed. And that word is, again, a compound word. Loose has a preposition on the front of it, and it means fully loosed. Fully loosed. So when He laid His hands upon her in verse 13, it says immediately she was made straight. And that word refers to an event that took place that straightened her up. She was made straight. She was crooked, and now she's straight. She was demon-possessed, and now she is spirit-indwelt. She was weak, and now she's strong. She was not moved to glorify God. Living 18 years, day by day, in that state, be hard to glorify God. We have no reason to think she did. But now when she's made straight, that's what it tells us. She glorified God. Do you know what it tells us about Saul of Tarsus when he was converted on the road to Damascus? When he went into Damascus, do you know what street he was on? Street called Straight. So you have a straight man on a straight street, and here you have a straight woman who's now been fixed because of this wonderful sovereign grace. Now what we're going to see in the next hour is the response of the ruler. And the ruler is going to set the stage in his response for the rest of what we're going to see. And we're going to move then from talking about this love of Jesus to talk about the judgment of Jesus. From talking about the goodness of God to the severity of God. Both of those are true, and you cannot have an accurate theology without understanding both of those. Oh, how she needed grace. She didn't need an offer, did she? What if Jesus had just called her over there and said, I just offer my grace to you? That wouldn't have done anything for her, would it? She didn't just need an opportunity. No, sir. She needed pure, powerful, sovereign grace. And that's what the Lord did for her.